morning, we're going to be picking up our study that we began a couple of months ago on the fruit of the Spirit from Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. And so just briefly, by way of review, it's been, I think, a couple of months, at least a month since we had our last class or topic on this subject. So let me just review. We looked at it the first time, the various ways that fruit is used in the Bible. And there are a number of ways that it's used, but the primary way that fruit is used and what we're concerned about when we're studying the fruit of the Spirit is as a metaphor to represent character traits, attitudes, and actions in the life of all true Christians. Okay? And Vine's Expository Dictionary says this about fruit. It says, used metaphorically of works or deeds, fruit is the visible expression of power working inwardly and invisibly, the character of the fruit being evidence of the character of the power producing it. As the visible expression of hidden lusts are the works of the flesh, so the invisible power of the Holy Spirit in those who are brought into living union with Christ produces the fruit of the Spirit. Okay? And we also noted that the fruit that is set forth there in Galatians 5, and you can turn there if you like. The fruit that is mentioned there, it's in the singular form, not the plural. In other words, Paul says the fruit of the Spirit is, and then he lists these various character traits. And so I try to make the point that Paul, I believe, is presenting a unified fruit that is composed of many character traits that can't be separated from one another. And so every true child of God, every true Christian will possess all of these traits to one degree or another. The Spirit is the Spirit of Christ, and the Lord Jesus Christ perfectly manifested all of these character traits that are set forth here in the text. And so those of us who are Christians are being conformed into the image of Christ. And so these character traits should be seen to one degree or another in each of our lives. And so the last time we looked at the character trait, the first one that's mentioned here, which is the characteristic of love, and we discussed the different Greek words for love. If you remember, we talked about agape and phileo and the different attributes of love. We looked at the preeminence of love in the life of a Christian. We looked at some of the proofs that our love is genuine. And then we also talked about who it is that we are to love. And so that was last time. Today we're going to move on to the second trait that is mentioned here in Galatians 5:22, and that is the trait of joy. All right? But before I do that, I want to read a quote that I read, I think I read last time, but I'm going to read it again. This is from J.I. Packer. He writes, and he's talking about spiritual fruit and spiritual gifts. And this is what he says. This is from a book called Keep in Step with the Spirit. He says, as the Puritan John Owen put it, there can be gifts without graces. That is, one may be capable of performances that benefit others spiritually and yet be a stranger oneself to the spirit-wrought inner transformation that true knowledge of God brings. The manifestation of the Spirit in charismatic performance is not the same thing as the fruit of the Spirit in Christ-like character, and there may be much of the former with little or none of the latter. You can have many gifts and few graces. You can even have genuine gifts and no genuine graces at all, as did Balaam, Saul, and Judas. So no one should treat his gifts as proof that he pleases God or as guaranteeing his salvation. Spiritual gifts do neither of these things. All through the New Testament, when God's work in human lives is spoken of, the ethical has priority over the charismatic or the giftedness. Christ-likeness, not in gifts, but in love, humility, submission to the providence of God, and sensitiveness to the claims of people, is seen as what really matters. Okay? So I just wanted to read that quote again. All right. So we're looking this morning at the fruit of joy. All right, let me just give you some definitions to begin with. If you look up the word joy in the dictionary, you get a couple of definitions, and these include the following. One is the emotion evoked by well-being, success, or good fortune, or by the prospect or by the prospect of possessing what one desires or delight. Another definition is the expression or exhibition of such emotion or gaiety, or the idea of being happy. Another definition is a state of happiness or bliss. And then another definition of joy is a source or cause of delight. Okay? So these are just dictionary definitions of what, at least what the world has in mind when we talk about joy. And similarly, for the verb form of joy is to rejoice. And the dictionary has defines rejoice as to give joy to or to gladden or to feel joy or great delight. The Greek word that is translated joy here in Galatians 5 is found frequently in the Gospels, especially in the Gospel of John and elsewhere in the New Testament. And it has the connotations of cheerfulness, calm delight, gladness, and exceeding joy. Okay, those are some of the meanings or the definitions of the word that's translated joy. And then the verb form is just means to rejoice or to be glad. So joy has to do with delighting in something or someone, or feeling or experiencing gladness and happiness. That's kind of that's the idea, the thrust of joy. But Christian joy is to be distinguished from the world's understanding of joy in one important respect, and that is that biblical joy is not dependent upon or tied to one's external circumstances. Okay? And let me give you a definition from, this is the Evangelical Dictionary of Theology, this is the definition I thought was helpful. It says, it defines joy, speaking of biblical joy, as a delight in life that runs deeper than pain or pleasure, not limited by nor tied solely to external circumstances, a gift of God, a quality of life, and not simply a fleeting emotion. The fullness of joy comes when there is a deep sense of the presence of God in one's life. So it gives you a little bit of flavor of what we're talking about when we're talking about biblical joy. And another definition here, this is from the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, but it says this about joy. It says, Christian joy is no mere gaiety that knows no gloom, but is the result of the triumph of faith over adverse and trying circumstances, which instead of hindering, actually enhances joy. Okay? All right. So there are distinctives that we need to be aware of when we're talking about biblical or Christian joy. And just to illustrate this point, you know, the Apostle Paul is a good example of this truth, that our joy, Christian joy, is not tied to or dependent upon our circumstances, right? You know, the Apostle Paul, as you are aware, experienced many hardships, difficulties and trials as a follower of Jesus Christ, right? You know, what are some of the things that Paul experienced? You know, in 2 Corinthians, he lists chapter 11, he lists a whole litany of some of the things that he endured or he suffered as a follower of Christ. What are some of the things that he... Shipwrecked three times, right? Stoned. He was beaten with rods. He was imprisoned. Good. He was, it says, five times he received 39 lashes with the whip. He talks about being in various dangerous situations. He talks about experiencing hunger and thirst, being without food often. And then he also mentions, kind of at the end there, he says, he mentions the daily pressure of his anxiety for all of the churches he was ministering to. Okay? So Paul had a great deal of trouble in this life, you know, difficulties and tribulation, right? Yet despite all of that, Paul often wrote about joy. And in fact, his life was characterized by an abiding and settled joyfulness. And, you know, one of his epistles in particular really overflows with the theme of joy and thanksgiving. Which epistle would that be? Philippians, yes. Philippians, right. And if I counted correctly, you know, Philippians is not a terribly long letter, but Paul speaks of either joy or rejoicing 12 times in that relatively short letter. And, you know, the other interesting thing about that letter, you know, where was Paul when he wrote that letter? Yeah, he was in prison, right? Now, you know, jails or prisons are not particularly pleasant places to be. You know, most people don't want to stay in prison any longer than they have to. And I know that some of you have gone to jails and ministered to inmates. And I used to do that in Florida with some of the men from our church. We would go to a jail. But the one we went to was actually fairly comfortable. You know, the men didn't have a lot of privacy, but they had a television. They had a payphone. They had books. They received regular meals. You know, they got regular medical visits and medication regularly. And they had access to a court-appointed lawyer. And I'm sure, though, that, you know, Roman prisons at the time of Paul did not have any of these amenities. You know, Paul's environment would have been a much more primitive and harsh place to be. So from a worldly perspective, there was nothing in Paul's external circumstances that would have promoted joy or happiness. And yet Paul was filled with joyfulness. And in fact, he writes to the Philippians, and he's actually exhorting them to rejoice in the Lord, right? So clearly, Christian joy is not dependent upon our circumstances, and it's something that is much deeper than the joy that the world pursues and understands. All right, so that's a little bit by way of definition of what we're talking about when we're looking at this fruit, this characteristic of the fruit that the Holy Spirit produces in our lives. And so now let me give you some causes and objects of the joy that we are to possess as believers. All right, some of the causes or the objects of our joy, and I've got a list of several things. But let me ask you all, what do you think? What are some things that should produce joy in our lives? Presence of the Lord, supremely, right? Anything else? Salvation. Yeah, our salvation. Pardon me? Trials. Good. Great. Okay. Yeah. That should produce joy. Sure. Okay. Good. All right. Good. Very good. All right. Well, let me give you some of the ones that I'd written down and some of what you've mentioned. The gospel. The gospel should produce joy. Yeah. In fact, that's what the first one I've got listed here is the proclamation of the gospel should produce joy. And let me give you an example here, right here in Philippians. If you want to turn there, you can. Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, verses 15 through 18. Paul, he's writing here, and he says, some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. All right, so here apparently what was happening, some men were preaching the gospel, but with bad motives. They were doing it out of rivalry or jealousy of Paul. You know, maybe they were criticizing Paul or slandering him or his ministry, you know, while he was in prison. And yet Paul's response, his response was to rejoice that the gospel was being proclaimed regardless of the motives of these men. And so, you know, I was thinking, how do we react? Do we rejoice when the gospel is proclaimed by others, even if their motives may be questionable? or maybe their theology doesn't match up exactly with our theology. Well, Paul rejoiced that the gospel was being proclaimed. And he was being slandered, he was being criticized, but his joy was found in the fact that the gospel was going forth and being proclaimed. Okay, so that's something that should give us joy. That should produce joy in us as the gospel is proclaimed here, as the gospel is proclaimed in other places around the world. All right, another thing that should produce joy in our lives is the salvation of sinners, right? You know, in Luke chapter 15, Jesus, he tells three parables concerning the salvation of sinners. He speaks of the parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, and the parable of the prodigal son. And you can turn there if you want, but I'm not going to read those. But in the first two parables, he concludes by saying that there will be great joy in heaven and before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Okay? That's a pretty amazing. Great joy in heaven and before the angels over one sinner who repents. And then in the third parable there, the parable of the prodigal son, you know, you remember the parable. The father is so overjoyed when he sees his son returning from the far country. You know, he's gone off and he's squandered his inheritance and he's, you know, engaged in riotous living. And the prodigal son finally comes to his senses and he says, well, I'll go back and, you know, my father will receive me as a servant, if nothing else, right? So he gets up and he comes back. And the father, you remember, sees his son from a distance. And what does the father do? Yeah, the father runs out to meet him before he even gets back. He throws his arms around him. He embraces him. He puts the robe around him. He puts the ring on his finger. He takes the fatted calf, you know, which was reserved for, you know, festive, important occasions. He slaughters it. He has a huge party, a celebration over his son who has returned, who has repented and come back, right? And who does the father in the parable represent? God. Yeah, God the Father, right? So here we have a picture of God the Father rejoicing over the return or a sinner who is repenting and coming in faith, returning and coming to faith in Christ. And so clearly if the angels in heaven rejoice and if God himself rejoices over one sinner who repents, then certainly we should rejoice and take joy in that as well, right? Amen. Okay, well, I think we all would agree with that. But that's something that should help promote or stir up joy in our hearts, right? All right. And we should pray to that end. All right. Another thing that I think is a cause for producing joy or helping us to rejoice is, for those of us who have a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, we should rejoice that our names are written in heaven, right? You know, in Luke 10, Jesus, he sends out 70 disciples ahead of him to preach the gospel and to heal the sick. There in Luke 10. And then in verse 17, the 70 or the 72 return with joy, and they say, this is verse 17 of Luke 10, they tell Jesus, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. So I think, you know, remembering and meditating on what God has done for us in saving us and in securing an eternal inheritance for us in heaven should produce a great deal of joy in our lives, you know, regardless of whatever circumstances we may currently be experiencing. And I was thinking a little bit about my own experience. I became a Christian in college, and as a young believer, became involved with a campus ministry called the Navigators. I've mentioned them before. But we did a lot of evangelism, a lot of Bible studies. We did a lot of scripture memory. We did a lot of discipleship training on campus. But on Friday evenings, we had a kind of a large fellowship meeting where we'd all gather together and someone would have a message and we would sing, and it was basically a time of fellowship. And I remember before I was saved, Friday nights were, you know, nights that were devoted to basically, you know, seeking out a party somewhere, right? I mean, that's kind of what college students do. You're not studying, so you're looking for a party at a dorm room or a fraternity or something, right? So, but after I was saved, we had Friday nights was the nights for this fellowship meeting. And so I remember one night I was walking across the campus to attend this fellowship meeting, and I remember just looking up into the sky and looking at the stars, and just being overwhelmed with a sense of joy that I had a relationship with the God of the universe through Jesus Christ. And it was a very subjective. I mean, I felt an overwhelming sense of joy, and I remember that distinctly. And I had a joy that I had never experienced, that the world could never offer me on a Friday night or on any other night. And I know that those of you who are saved, you can relate to that, right? Amen. Amen. And so, you know, but sometimes after we've been saved for a while, that sense of joy and wonder can diminish or can fade a little bit. And that should not be the case, right? We need to remember the amazing thing God has done for us. And as Jesus instructed his disciples here in Luke 10, we need to rejoice that our names are written in heaven. Right? So that should be a source of joy in our lives, of producing joy in our lives. All right, another thing that I think helps to produce joy in our lives, helps us to rejoice, or at least it should, is God's Word. The Bible itself should be a source of joy. And there are a couple of passages in the Old Testament that speak of God's Word as being a delight and a source of joy. Let me just read a couple of these to you. Primarily from Psalm 119. You remember that's the long psalm that speaks a lot of David. He's extolling God's word, his law, his testimonies, and he just goes on and on. But there are a couple of verses there that stuck out. Psalm 119, verse 14, David says this. He says, "In the way of your testimonies I delight as much as in all riches." David delights in God's testimonies as much as in all riches. And then in verse 111 of Psalm 119, David says, "Your testimonies are my heritage forever, for they are the joy of my heart." Okay? So David, he says that God's testimonies, his word, his laws are the joy of his heart. And then in verse 162 of Psalm 119, he says, maybe even more clearly, he says, "I rejoice at your word like one who finds great spoil or great treasure." All right? And so, I was just thinking, do you and I delight in God's word as much as in all riches? Do we value the Bible as a great treasure, or do we take our Bibles for granted? And the amount of time that we spend reading and in studying God's Word reveals how much or how little we really value it. Right? There's another text in Jeremiah. Jeremiah 15, verse 16. The prophet Jeremiah, he writes, he says, "Your words were found, and I ate them, and your words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart." Right? So again, this is the disposition of of those who delight in God's word, and so we should have that delight as well, and God's word should be a source of producing joy, greater joy in our lives as well. All right. Another thing that I believe produces joy in our lives are other Christians, other believers produce joy, right? Paul writes to the he writes to both the believers in Philippi and in Thessalonica, and he says that they are his joy. In Philippians 4:1, he says, "Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved." Okay? So he calls the believers in Philippi, he said, "My joy and crown." And then in 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 19 and 20, Paul writes, he says, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy." Right? So Paul, he rejoiced and he took joy in these fellow believers that he was ministering to. And I think he also, I think he says the same thing in Corinthians. I didn't write the verse down, but I'm pretty sure in 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians, he says the same thing. He says he calls the Corinthians his joy. And you remember how messed up the Corinthians were, right? But Paul could say that. He could say that they were a source of joy to him, right? And so, these churches, the Thessalonians, the Philippians, the Corinthians, they were all made up of ordinary sinners who were saved and transformed by the grace of God, but who had remaining imperfections as all of us do, right? These were not perfect churches by any means. In fact, Paul even had to address two women by name there in chapter 4 of Philippians. Right after he says this in verse 1, he says, "You are my joy and my crown." And then the very next verse, he addresses these two women, Syntyche and Eudeus, I believe, who apparently had some kind of a dispute, and he exhorts them to come to an agreement. Okay? So there were these were ordinary people, ordinary churches that had issues and problems, and yet Paul calls them his joy and his crown. And he longs to be with them, he loves them, he says, and he rejoices in them. So I was thinking, well, how do you and I view other believers in our church? Do we rejoice in one another? Do we treat one another as a source of joy? Well, I hope we do. I hope we do. That's the example that the Apostle Paul has given us. So we should delight, we should take joy in one another. We're also instructed, Paul tells us in Romans 12, verse 15, he says, "Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep." Right? And so that's a command, it's an imperative to rejoice with those who rejoice. this past Friday, several of us had the privilege of attending the adoption ceremony for Diego and Adelka's children. And it was a very joyous event. There were, I believe, about 50 children who were adopted into about 30 different families. There were many family members there. There were several dignitaries were on hand. The mayor of San Antonio was there. So it was a very, very joyous occasion. And as believers, we have the privilege of entering into the joy experienced by our brother and sister. We don't experience the full extent of their joy, but we share in that joy. And their rejoicing becomes a source of rejoicing for us. In the same way, we heard yesterday some good news regarding our sister Pauline, right? We prayed for Pauline, and from what I understand, that cyst, large cyst, was removed successfully, and there was no sign of cancer. That was my understanding. So that's a that's that's a, an answer to prayer, and we can enter in. We can rejoice with Pauline and Stephen and Selena, and their joy can become a source of joy for us as well. Right? So that's a privilege that we have as believers, and that's a source of encouraging or promoting joy in our own lives, the joy that other believers experience. All right. Another source of joy, as one of you pointed out, is trials and persecutions. They're a cause or they're a source of joy. You know, in the Sermon on the Mount, at the end of the Beatitudes there in Matthew chapter 5, verses 11 and 12, Jesus tells his disciples and those around them, his hearers, he says, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Okay? So Jesus says that if we receive persecution, he says, we should rejoice and be glad. Now, we need to make sure that we're persecuted for the gospel's sake or for Jesus' sake and not for any obnoxious behavior or anything that our personality that might create some persecution. But when we're persecuted for the sake of the gospel and persecuted for Christ's sake, that's something that we should rejoice and be glad in. You know, Jesus says the prophets were persecuted. Jesus himself was persecuted. And so if we are persecuted in some manner on account of being a follower of Christ, well, that's a sign, that's an indication that our profession of faith is real, is genuine, right? And so, you know, in the parallel passage in Luke's Gospel, chapter 6, 23, Jesus uses even stronger language than he does here in Matthew. And there he tells his disciples to leap for joy if they are persecuted for his sake, all right? All right, and then as well, you know, a pretty well-known text in James, right? James 1, 2 through 4. James writes, he says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." All right? So James says to count it all joy when we fall into various trials. And why is that? Why should we count trials as joy? Well, he says that one of the functions of trials, one of the uses, purposes of trials, is that they test and perfect our faith, and they cause us to look more and more to God, right? And so, and that leads me then to, well, I've got, as far as my list here, the final and the supreme cause of our joy and the object of our rejoicing, which is God himself, okay? And so let me just I just have a few texts here to address that. You know, in several of the Psalms, the psalmist, he declares that God himself is his great source of joy. And here are just a couple of them. In Psalm 43, verses 3 and 4, David writes, and he says, "Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God, my exceeding joy, and I will praise you with the lyre, O God, my God." Okay? So David addresses God directly, and he calls God my exceeding joy. David also wrote in Psalm 16, verse 11, this is a pretty well-known text, but it's a great verse. I'm sure some of you probably haven't memorized. Probably Kevin does. But Psalm 16, verse 11, David, he writes, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Okay? And so, you know, the ultimate source and the fullest source of our joy is in God himself. and in his presence, right? Where pleasures, and these will be eternal pleasures that we will enjoy, those of us who know his Son, Jesus Christ. Isaiah also writes, and you remember Isaiah was the prophet who really was, you know, kind of the evangelist of the Old Testament. He wrote many of the messianic prophecies Isaiah penned. He wrote in Isaiah 61, verse 10, he says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord, my soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation, he has covered me with the robe of righteousness. And that's a clear reference to Christ's righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. All right? So Isaiah says he exulted in God. He rejoices in the Lord. He's, my soul shall exult in my God. All right. So these are just at least some of the sources and objects of our joy, and there are others, but I think these are the primary ones that I wanted to set forth. So now lastly, let's look at why joy is so important in the life of a Christian. Why is it so important that we be joyful? All right? And there are a couple of reasons. One is, in the first place, because God commands us to rejoice. Okay? And that, you know, back in Philippians where we started, Paul, he tells the believers in chapter 4, verse 4, he says, tells them to rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. That's a verse sometimes, I think our kids sing that, and we kind of say it kind of flippantly, but it's a command. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. As this is an imperative statement. He said the same thing earlier in chapter 3 of Philippians, verse 1. He says the same thing. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Okay? So he had no problem reminding them to rejoice in the Lord. And then also in 1 Thessalonians 5, if you want to turn there, you can, verses 16 through 18. 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 through 18. Paul, he instructs the Thessalonian believers. He says, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Okay? You know, and sometimes we have difficulty, understanding exactly what God's will is for our lives, right? Sometimes, you know, you may have, we may not know for sure if we should take a certain job or move to another city or maybe even marry a certain person. And so it may require praying diligently and seeking godly counsel to try to ascertain what God's will is for us in a given situation, right? I mean, there are a lot of situations like that, right? Where the Bible isn't, you know, you can't point to a verse and chapter and say, this is what I should do in this circumstance, right? All right, but that's not the case here. Here we have a very clear statement as to what God's will is for us, right? Paul gives clear direction. He says to these Thessalonians and to all of us as believers, he says, one of the things he tells them that they should do, that they need to do, is to rejoice always. Okay? So this is a command, this is God's will that we rejoice always. Now let me read you a quote by J.I. Packer on this. He's talking about this duty that we have to rejoice. And this is from a little book, kind of a devotional book, called Great Joy. And this is what he writes. He says, it is true that joy, both natural and spiritual, will periodically come upon us as a gust or glow of unsought exhilaration, an unexpected kiss from heaven, as it were, for which we should be grateful every time. But we are not on that account to think of joy as essentially a mood of euphoria for which we ask and then sit down to wait. Joy is the habit of the heart induced and sustained as an abiding quality of one's life through the discipline of rejoicing. Joy is a matter of choice. Paul is directing his readers to choose to rejoice because it is in and through the activity of rejoicing that joy becomes a personal reality. Okay? And I think that's a very true statement, that we need to exercise our will and choose to obey and to rejoice. You know, whatever our circumstances may be. All right. So that's one reason. Why is joy important? Because we're commanded to. God, He's given us clear instruction. It's His will that we rejoice always. Okay. A second reason why it's important is because Jesus was full of joy, and we are to be like Him. Okay. Now you're probably aware that there is no record in the New Testament of Jesus either laughing or smiling. You know, maybe you've heard that, and that's a fact. But sometimes I think this fact is used to paint the picture of Jesus as being austere and joyless. And it's true that he was a man of sorrows, right? He was acquainted with grief. He did set his face like a flint to go to Jerusalem to be crucified, right? And to suffer the agonies of the cross. But to be joyless would be sinful in light of the commandments that we just saw, that we are to rejoice always, right? And if Jesus was filled with the Spirit, how could he not have known the fruit of joy that the Spirit produces? All right? So, here's a verse, Luke 10:21. This is just after the passage we read earlier, you know, where Jesus tells his disciples to rejoice that their names are written in heaven, right? In the very next verse, we read Luke 10:21. Luke records, in that same hour, he, Jesus, rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All right? All right, so here we're told specifically that Jesus rejoiced in the Holy Spirit. And the word that's used there for rejoiced, it's a different word. It's a different Greek word than the one that we've been discussing that is commonly used in most of these other verses, okay? The word here means, literally it means to jump for joy, to exult, to be exceedingly glad, or to rejoice greatly, okay? So it has the idea of being ecstatically happy. And I believe that this is the only place in the New Testament where that word is used. And it's used here to describe Jesus rejoicing or being ecstatically happy in the Spirit, in the Holy Spirit. All right? Another evidence of Jesus being full of joy himself is seen in the Gospel of John. You remember John, Jesus tells his disciples in John 15, you know, that's the passage, he talks about the vine, He is the vine, they are the branches, and he says they must abide in him. And then he says in verse 11 of John chapter 15, he says, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. Okay? And so clearly that implies that the joy that Jesus is going to share with his disciples, it's first of all, it's his own personal joyfulness that is based on his awareness of his Father's love and approval, his obedience to the Father's commands, and his perfect communion with the Father. All right? And so that's the joy that he wants to communicate to his disciples, that their joy may be full. Now, he says a similar thing in John 17. You remember the great high priestly prayer? John 17, verse 13, he's praying for his disciples. And he says in verse 13 of John 17, but now I am coming to you, the Father, and these things I speak in the world, that they, his disciples, may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. All right? So he makes another clear reference to his joy and his desire that his disciples would be filled with that joy. And of course, he had the joy of anticipating his return to glory, right? The glory that he had with the Father before the world began. He says that in John 17:5. And this was the joy that he was looking to or looking forward to beyond the cross when, you know, as the writer in Hebrews says in Hebrews 12, verse 2, he says, looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So Jesus was anticipating that joy that he would have in returning to the Father, returning to the glory that he had before his incarnation. All right. So Jesus was serious, but it's possible to be serious and also to be rejoicing in God. And in fact, this is what C.S. Lewis says. He says, joy is the serious business of heaven. And I like that. And I think being joyful is also necessary for serious godliness on earth. Right? All right, so it's important because if we want to be like Jesus, Jesus was joyful, and we are to be conformed into his image. All right, and then last reason, why is joy important to the Christian? And it's just what we're looking at here, you know, in Galatians 5. Joy is a characteristic of the fruit that the Holy Spirit produces in every true child of God. And so every one of us who is a true Christian, we will be joyful to one degree or another because this is evidence that the Spirit is working within us. All right? So it's important we want to see that. We want to cultivate that in our lives. All right. Well, in conclusion, we've looked at that this morning, what Christian joy is, what are some of its causes and objects, and why it is important. And let me just close by asking a couple of questions. Let me ask, do you know this deep, abiding joy that we have been speaking about this morning? And if you do, you need to thank God for giving you this joy in Christ. And we need to pray for and discipline ourselves to rejoice more and more in the Lord. Right? Amen. All right, and if you don't know this joy, well, you can. But you need to repent of your sins. You need to cry out to God to be merciful to you and to forgive you of your sins. For Christ's sake, you need to cast yourself upon the Lord Jesus Christ. He has promised that those who come to him with brokenness, he will not cast away. And if you do so, then you'll understand what the Apostle Peter wrote in 1 Peter 1:8-9. Let me close with this text. Peter writes, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Amen? Amen. All right, you are dismissed.